It's like half the church just left, it feels like. Jordan was born in Oklahoma, but he was bred in Kansas City metro area, and he currently serves as a programs and strategies intern with the Hope Center. The Hope Center is a Christian community development organization on Kansas City's east side, and it integrates nearly 15 years of military experience with a God-given passion for urban ministry. Jordan got his undergrad from University of Oklahoma and his master's in youth and family ministries from John Brown University. And he is going to be completing his MDiv, from Master's Divinity from Midwestern, this spring of 2018. Jordan's a member at Mosaic Bible Fellowship, the church we prayed for this morning. And Jordan, how long have you been a member there? Almost a year and a half. And he enjoys leading worship, facilitating a men's Bible study, discipling young couples, and preaching, teaching from God's Word. Jordan, he told me his desire is for the body of Christ to represent and enjoy the many colors, I love how you said this, the many colors, many gifts, and many responsibilities painted upon the kingdom canvas that comprises all of God's children. That's a beautiful sentence. All of his accomplishments, his most prized treasure is his wife of 9 years and college sweetheart, Jamisha. Together they have five small children who not only keep them busy, but keep them young. I love that positive twist at the end. Brother, we are excited for you to preach for us. I'm going to pray for you. If you want to go ahead and come up as we pray. Father, we need to hear your word. We pray for our brother Jordan. God, we thank you for the ministry he is doing, the ministry that he is going to do, that you're going to do through him this morning. God, we pray that our hearts that are darkened in certain parts, that you would shine the light of Christ on those areas. We pray for those who have sin that they are concealing, that you would encourage them to come into the light. We pray they would not be afraid of the light. We pray that they would not be settled in the darkness. We pray for those who are downtrodden that you would lift them up. And we pray for those who just need encouragement from your word, that need to eat from your word, that you would feed us now through our brother Jordan. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Trying to give my wife an opportunity to make it back in here before I take off. But as I wait on her, there we go. Excellent. First off, let me say thank you to Mark for this opportunity. Thank you for allowing me to be with you and worship with you this morning. This is truly an honor. It's a blessing for me to be here, for my family to be here with me as well, my mother and friends of mine to be here in the building this morning. So honor and privilege. And my wife and I have the saying when we invite people into our home, we say the first time that you come, you're a guest, but the second time that you come, you're family. So what I'm going to do is take the liberty on my own end of bypassing that first time. And so now I'm going to step into that family range. And so we are all here gathered under one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So if that is the case, then we are all family. And with that in mind, when I grew up, growing up, I used to attend a predominantly black church, and the pastors and the ministers, before they would stand up before the congregation and preach, a lot of times the pastor would get up and sing a song. And I stand on the shoulders of many of those faithful men that did the same thing, and I want to do the same thing for you all this morning. It's an old song that many of you probably know. It's Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind,
But now I see.
Would y'all sing that with me one more time?
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see.
Father God, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. In this moment now, would you decrease me, God, and would you increase? Father, would the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, God? O God, my strength, my rock and my redeemer, in whom we trust. In Jesus' name, those who that agree with that, would you please say, amen, amen and amen. Now, a judge is a public official. A judge is a person that presides over court proceedings. They may be alone, or they may be part of a panel of judges. But the powers, the functions, the authority that they're appointed with, the discipline and the training that's associated with that position, although those things vary depending on the position, what you can reasonably expect from a judge is this, that they would have received their law degree and that they would possess a firm understanding of the laws that are made to govern their decisions. Each justice or judge within the United States takes the following oath before performing the duties in their office. It goes like this: I state your name, do solemnly swear or affirm that I will administer justice without respect to persons and do equal right to the poor and to the rich, and that I will faithfully and impartially discharge and perform all duties incumbent upon me as, state your position, under the Constitution and laws of the United States. So help me God. That's deep. There's a high level of trust that's placed within and upon a judge. But what happens when that trust is violated? There's a story of a judge. His name was Mark Civarella. And he was a judge in a Pennsylvania county in 2011. And in 2011, he was convicted of fraud and tax evasion. Over the course of 5 years, Judge Civarella saw over 5,000 children come through his courtroom. And he, over that period of time, corruptly and fraudulently created opportunities and the potential for them to have an increased number of convictions through the criminal justice process. So he sent many, many, many children to jail that probably didn't need to go. Why? So that the private detention centers could increase their headcounts. And in exchange, he wasn't alone. He had another judge that worked alongside him. But in exchange for increasing the detention center headcounts, he received a kickback. Somewhere around the total of nearly $3 million. The children in those courtrooms, many of them didn't have an attorney. They had no one to defend them because they didn't think, their parents didn't think that it was a big deal. They didn't think that their child was going to be sent to jail for the crimes that they committed, but they were. Judge Civarella took a plea deal to cut down on his jail time. And as a result, many of the children's sentences were reversed or greatly reduced. But does that repair the damage that was already done? Was justice really served? By show of hands, is there anyone in this room that has committed a crime? On second thought. I know that a room full of good old Baptist folk would never find themselves on the wrong side of the law. But perhaps you've seen an episode of America's Dumbest Criminals, or you've watched CSI or Law and Order, and you've seen the crimes that people have committed and said, oh, I would never do that. Or you said, hey, maybe you're on the other side and said, well, if I would do it, I would have done it this way. Don't tell anybody. Or maybe you see it this way. You say, hey, don't do the crime if you're not willing to do the time. The position of a judge, though, is an important one, and it was important in Paul's time, just as it is in ours. Often, though, the scales of justice fell in favor of the more powerful, the more influential, or simply on the side of the one who had the deepest pockets. Maybe some of you feel that little has changed. But judging today also carries the same level of fear for those that were being judged. If you've ever heard or said, don't judge me, or you've said, only God can judge me. You know what I mean. People don't want other people in their business. They'll say that it's a private or it's a personal matter. So the question is this, do we judge? Absolutely. Absolutely we judge. But here's another question. People are judging all the time, but should we? Even in this moment, I know that there are some folks that are probably judging whether or not this man up here is worth your time to listen to. Give me 30 minutes and you can let me know. But should we judge? With qualifications, I would say yes. But how do you tell the good judge? How do you tell the righteous judge from the bad? How do you tell an unrighteous judge from a righteous judge? These are the questions that the Apostle Paul, what we like to call the Gospel Globetrotter, addresses in today's passage. Paul's epistle to the Romans is a letter to a church of Jews and Gentiles. In it, Paul masterfully constructs a robust theology with Christ at the head and the gospel at the heart. It is that gospel that's the good news that we call the gospel. It is a good news that's the power of God to all who believe, regardless of ethnicity. But the good news doesn't come without the bad. The bad news is that God's wrath rests upon an unbelieving humanity because we gave our worship to everything and anything else but God. Often, though, the worst thing that can happen to us when we give over our worship to something else that's not God is that he just gives us what we want. He gives us the things that we want more than him. And that's what God does. This is idolatry, y'all. Idolatry. And essentially, idolatry is this notion of abandoning God. And it sets us on a destructive downward path that results in all kinds of sin. If you have your Bibles with you, we're going to be in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and I'll read that for you quickly. It goes like this, therefore every one of you who judges is without excuse. For when you judge another, you condemn yourself, since you, the judge, do the same things. We know that God's judgment on those who do such things is based on the truth. Do you really think any one of you who judges those who do such things yet do the same, that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your hardened and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment is revealed. Mark so graciously talked about the fact that I have 5 children. And when you have 5 children, you don't always get the opportunity to discipline them individually in that moment. Sometimes that you don't get to pull one child off to the side into a separate room all the time and give them the message that they need to hear. So sometimes those messages are open messages. And an open message is something like this. It says, hey, you're in trouble, but I know that you're the one that's in trouble right now, but your brother or sister is going to be doing the same thing 20 minutes from now. So I'm going to craft this message in such a way that everybody hears exactly what I'm saying to you. There's nuance. There's nuance. This message that Paul is giving to the church at Rome is an open message. So we know that he's directing this message towards the Jewish audience, but he also knows that there's other people in the room. And he's able to masterfully communicate a message to a particular people and to a group of people as well. That's what we'll be able to see today. And so this is my prayer for you all this morning, is that
at the end of the day, as we walk out of here, that we would all be able to recognize, not only recognize a righteous judge when you see one, but that you would be one, that you would be a more righteous judge. I've found over the years that life doesn't always show us the best examples to emulate. Thus, we often learn what we ought to do by recognizing what we ought not do. Paul uses a similar train of thought in this way to show us this, that there's three failed attempts made by an unrighteous judge to justify himself. Again, three failed attempts that an unrighteous judge makes to justify himself. The first one is this, that an unrighteous judge attempts to make excuses. You'll see that in verses 1 and 2. The second one is that an unrighteous judge attempts to make escapes. You'll see that in verses 3 and 4. And the last one is an unrighteous judge manufactures evidence for their defense. That's verse 5. Paul gives us in this message, in his passage this morning, a little to like, a little to loathe, and a lot to learn. The Christian has a responsibility to judge righteously in the here and the now, as well in the sweet by and by. It's not just about right now, it's also about the future. Paul reminds the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, that Christians will judge the world and angels. So if we'll later judge matters of the world, it serves us well to be more like Christ in the way that we judge right now. For everybody in the room, even if you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord, I would like to ask you to consider a couple of questions. What kind of judge are you? The second one is this. What kind of judge do you want to be? A flight attendant, before they take off, gives some final instructions. And so for the sake of those type A-ers, I just want to remind you of my three failed attempts. One is the righteous judge attempts to make excuses. The righteous judge attempts to make escapes. And the unrighteous judge manufactures evidence for their defense. I'd like to close a little bit of our time with a couple of applications as we think about what it means to be a righteous judge. So if we look at verse 1 of our text in chapter 2, it says, the first word that you see is therefore. Therefore is an important word every time that you see it in God's word. And lots of people like to say we need to remember what the therefore is there for. And it's often there to point us to something that has been said previously in the chapter before. And that's exactly what he's doing here. So remember, therefore, because whenever you see it, it's usually really important. The second thing that you'll see is that he says something about you have no excuse. In my world, there's and maybe you may be familiar with it too. There's something called a battle rapper, okay? And what a battle rapper does, and here there's a more contemporary equivalent to the battle rapper, and we would call them your classical debater. Okay, so your debater, when you are in a debate, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to be able to know the affirmative and the negative, and you're supposed to be able to effectively argue them both. And what does a battle rapper do? A battle rapper knows what his opponent is going to say. He knows what his opponent is going to say before he gets up there. And so he can respond, he or she can respond to what they're going to say before they ever get up. Before they ever get up, he already knows. And they squash their opponent's argument on the front end. This is what Paul is doing when he says, every one of you. Paul knows what his opponents are going to say. And he squashes the argument. He beats them at their own game. Every one of you reminds them, hey, I'm talking to you, Jews. I'm talking to you. It's in light of verses 20 through 28 and especially verses 20, 29 and 31 of chapter 1 that you get a better view. And in your own personal reading time, I would encourage you to read Romans chapter 1 so you get a more clear picture of all the things that Paul is talking about as we transition to chapter 2. But in light of all that we've seen in chapter 1, that's how we arrive to the first failed attempt. And that's an unrighteous judge attempts to make excuses. The unrighteous judge attempts fail for two reasons. The unrighteous judge convicts himself by his own actions. I like to pride myself on trying to be able to encraft God's word so that no matter who you are, you can understand it. And I call those sometimes the JLT, Jordan's Literal Translation. And so when I look at verse 1, I say something like this. And excuse the grammatic if it sounds grammatically incorrect to you, but it helps me. It says, in short, ain't none of y'all got a reason to be judging somebody else. Y'all bear the same marks. Y'all Jews bear the same marks as everybody else. If the only thing that we get out of Romans chapter 1 is that homosexuality is wrong, then we've missed the point. Everyone is on the same level. That's what Paul is getting at. Whether you're a law-abiding Jew, a moral Gentile, a well-intentioned Republican, or Jesus-loving Democrat, all of them, when we talk about they are filled with unrighteousness in verse 29 of chapter 1, greed, the last time I checked, that affects everybody. I like pizza. Sometimes I want to take the last piece and I know that I don't need it. That puts me in the same boat. I'm greedy sometimes. Full of envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, malice. All of these things, they're not just all of those things. We all find our own name on that list in some capacity. It goes further on to say that we're doing the same things as everybody that we're judging. It's like the pot calling the kettle black. And there's no other word to describe that other than hypocrisy. We had an opportunity this morning to read from 2 Samuel chapter 12. And 2 Samuel chapter 11 tells the story of King David. King David, in the time where the kings go out to war, stays at home. And while he's on his balcony, he sees a little tenderoni. That means a good-looking woman. and he tells his folks, hey, go get her for me. That's not his wife. It was somebody else's wife. And the prophet Nathan comes to him and rebukes him. David, when he hears the story of this man with this lamb, is angry that someone would treat someone else in this way when he forgets that he did the exact same thing to somebody else. He didn't have compassion. And this was a man who was after God's own heart, guilty of the same hypocrisy that we have no doubt been guilty of ourselves. The second reason, though, that those attempts fail is this, that the righteous judge bases their decisions on the truth. In other words, Paul is saying this in verse 2, that you know it's only right that God judges you and anybody else that practices the things you do. But what things are we talking about? All those things that are addressed in chapter 1. The fact that those that hate God, those that God's wrath is upon, that they have these qualities, that they are gossips, that they slander others, that they hate God, that they're arrogant, that they're proud, that they're boastful, that they disobey their parents. Okay. Yeah. Untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. Surely one of those hits you. And if they don't, think about Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. That he said, hey, if you say to someone, you fool, that's the same as hating them and wanting them to die. That's the same as murder. When we look at the way that Jesus crafted how the law means, like what it means to love someone, we all stand guilty. And James, in James chapter 2 verse 10, he says, hey, if you are guilty, if you stumble upon one point of the law, you have stumbled upon them all. You're guilty of breaking them all. God is the righteous judge. There's no one more righteous than him. And he is the one that is able to discern what's true and what's not. But not only are his judgments just, there can be wholly trusted all that's where they can all be trusted. No matter what judgment he rules, it can be trusted. Abraham told God this when in Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, he said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And he will. He will. God gives believers, though. God gives believers his spirit to judge well, but we have to use it. He's given us his word to teach, to train and correct us. We have to use it. An attorney or judge that's ignorant of the laws they've sworn to uphold is an impotent one. What kind of judge are we? Having looked at the first failure, the second one is an unrighteous judge attempts to make escapes. If we look at verse 3, it says, because the unrighteous practices the same habits as the people that they judge, they despise God's kindness. The word kindness, when we look at kindness, it's meant to help us see the concept of someone that gives favors. You know, if you go to a wedding, they like to send you home with something to tell you how much they appreciated you showing up. And hopefully you left a gift behind for them that cost more than the favor that they left for you. But kindness is meant to bring up the idea of favors. Now, when I was 18 years old, I joined the Army. And when I was at basic training, my stepdad told me this before I went, "Hey, you've been getting yelled at all your life. You'll do just fine there." And I did. And I did. So we showed up. We were standing next to our bunks. And our first sergeant, the first sergeant, if you've never been in the military, affiliated with the military before, he is one of the senior ranking members that would be leading soldiers in your company, which is like your group of soldiers at that time. And he came through our barracks, through where our bunks are, and he was flipping over bunks and kicking over boots and saying, "Hey, this is terrible. This person did a terrible job. What are you drill sergeants teaching them?" But he showed up to my bunk. He said, "Wait a minute. It looks like this private right here did some good work. Look at his boots. It looked like he tried to shine them. Who is he?" "It's me, First Sergeant. Let that private get a phone call to call his parents and tell him what good work he's doing." And I got the call home. But listen to the words that he said after that. He said, in his Brooklyn accent, and I'm not going to imitate, you know what? I don't care. You're going to judge me anyway, whether I do it or not. So it goes like this. He says, "Private, don't mistake my drill sergeant's kindness for weakness. Don't mistake kindness for weakness." Listen to this. God's favor extends well beyond giving an 18-year-old a chance to call his parents at home. God's rich kindness is expressed in his restraint and his patience. Another word for patience and restraint is forbearance. This is the suspension of God's wrath for a time. And I emphasize that point, for a time. A truce for the sinner. But truce is important because that means that the war isn't necessarily over. It just means that it has been stopped for a time. God extends that same mercy to you, but don't mistake God's kindness for weakness. The righteous judge exercises kindness for purpose. That purpose, nothing God does is without purpose. Nothing God does is without accident. And there's a reason that God is rich in kindness. God is rich in kindness because he doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. All to come to repentance. So as we transition to the third failure is this: an unrighteous judge attempts to manufacture evidence for their defense. And why does he do that? Well, he does that because the unrighteous judge is delusional. That's why. This is the same state that we find the Jew in as we go back into the history of that context within Rome. And really anywhere else if you go into it further. Anyone that relies on religion or right doctrine, church membership, family history or family reputation, political leanings, or the idea of simply just being a good person, if we think any of those will justify us in the eyes of God, we're delusional ourselves. Paul also talks about something called a hardened and repentant heart. Now, when I was growing up, I used to read the King James Version. I didn't know that there was any other Bible other than the King James Version for a long, long time. And the King James Version uses this word that I like, and it's called stiff-necked. When we talked about having a hardened and unrepentant heart, and a stiff neck sometimes has to be broken in order for us to do what needs to be done. This word stiff-necked is the same word that Stephen uses in Acts chapter 7 verse 51 when he talks about the Jews and their unrepentance before he's stoned. Stiff-necked is the same word that's used in Isaiah 48 and 4, and it's also used by Moses to describe the people in Exodus chapter 34 verse 9. Stiff-necked is a word that's described the Jews for a long time. Doesn't describe us. Paul is saying this, that because you don't want to listen, you're just like a little kid that wants to disobey in the store or that cuts up out in public. That kid is setting themselves up for a consequence. But I'm not talking about time out, y'all. When my mother would leave us at home, she would give us instructions. My dad would give us instructions and they would leave. There was an expectation that when we came back, that whatever instructions were given, that those would have been followed and all things would be put in order when we got back, when they returned. Now, we didn't know what time they were going to get back. All that we knew was that we needed to be ready. This is the same thing that's storing up. And when we disobey, when we continue down this path of disobeying, we are setting up, we are storing up a consequence for ourselves. Something that may not be experienced right now, but will be experienced later. This is something that's called eschatological wrath. And that's what we're talking about. We're talking about something that's going to be experienced down the road. The Jews were thinking that the way they lived, because they were Jews, that they were special. And that somehow signaled that they would always have God's favor. But the joke was on them. Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21, Jesus tells this parable about a rich man who builds bigger barns and stores for himself his grain for his own selfish gain. He already has. God has abundantly blessed him. But rather than bless others, he chooses to build bigger barns to further bless himself. And at the end of the day, judgment comes for him. He doesn't reap the benefits of all these things that he received, but he also didn't bless anyone else when he had the opportunity to along the way. That same wrath for us may not be experienced today, but it's coming. All people will stand before the judgment seat of God and have to give an account for what they've done, good or bad. And so as we look at and think about the third way that that an unrighteous judge fails to justify themselves before God, we need to continue to ask ourselves, are we delusional ourselves? Are there parts of our lives where we defend things and people like they're God? Are there places and storehouses in our own hearts? Are there storehouses? Are there places that God has richly blessed us? But rather than use those abundant blessings for the bigger benefit of others, we're trying to build bigger barns. Now, bigger barns could be, the ways that we bless others could be found in our time. It could be in your talents, the giftings that God has given you, and it can be in your treasure. It can be in your money. But are we using our blessings to bless others? We show God's goodness in how we give ourselves for others. That's how we show how good God has been to us, by being good to other people. But if this isn't part of your life right now, instead of expecting God's blessing, instead of expecting God's favor, you may be in line for God's wrath instead. You may end up finding that the joke was actually on you. But to prevent that from happening, I want to quickly offer you two takeaways as you go home. The first comes by way of the late great theologian Michael Jackson. It goes like this. Number one, start with the man in the mirror. Jesus in chapter 7 of Matthew, he says something like this. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. He goes on to say, for the same way that you judge, it will be judged to you. And by the standard of your measure, it will be measured to you. He's talking about the idea of be careful when you talk about trying to point out the speck in somebody else's eye, that you miss the log in your own. Remember that whenever we point the finger, there's always three more pointing back at us. We need to make sure that we are always examining our own lives, our own hearts, before we attempt to judge someone else. We're all often prone to overemphasizing other people's failures, but only to overlook our own. Don't overestimate the gravity of our sin. If it was worth Christ dying for, it's worth your attention. Making light of our individual sin was the same thing, the same sin that Jews were guilty of. Is that ours? Are we guilty of overlooking our own in order to pay attention to someone else's? The second takeaway is this: respond by resisting the temptation of comparison. Think about Luke chapter 18. In Luke chapter 18, there are two men that go up to the temple to pray. One is a Pharisee and the other is a tax collector. Now, the Pharisee is proud of all the things that he's accomplished. He feels that he's abided by the law to its fullest extent. And he prays to God, Father, I thank you that I'm not like everybody else. I tithe the tenth of everything I get. And I'm definitely not like this tax collector over here. But what does the tax collector say? The tax collector, he knows that he's got issues. And he says, Lord, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. What kind of attitude do we have before our God? Are we believing that we are high and mighty and that we deserve to be exalted? Or do we realize that we all stand before God unclean? That means this, that we need to humble ourselves. If you pray this prayer every day, I tell you what, it will change your life. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. That's Bible. That's Psalm 139. If you pray that every day, if you ask God to root out everything that is not like him, he will do it. He will do it. My goal when I first stood before you was to make sure that we all understood and could recognize and be more righteous judges. Now, whether or not I accomplished that, y'all will no doubt be the judge. But we went about doing that by observing the three failed attempts by an unrighteous judge to justify himself. One was that an unrighteous judge attempts to make excuses. The second was that an unrighteous judge attempts to make escapes. And the third, of course, was that the unrighteous judge attempts to manufacture evidence for their defense. In 2015, after the incident leading to the death of Mike Brown, the Department of Justice report produced a report that identified several causes for concern regarding the practices of law enforcement. From racially insensitive email correspondence to the disparity of citations issued. For instance, over a two-year span, black drivers received nearly 9,000 citations while white drivers received just over 1,500. People of God, this should not be. We've seen the results of life seemingly lived and surrounded by unrighteous judges. While there's been a great deal of outrage over the past several years and months now regarding the deaths of several unarmed men, our task today is not to determine whether justice was served. My task today is not to quarrel about the use of force in the cases of Mike Brown or Stephon Clark, or whether cigarettes or broken windows are just cause. There is, however, another death to which we all stand accused and guilty. An innocent man was killed. He was the victim of an unjust system run by self-righteous, self-absorbed, corrupt leaders. We were active participants in his sentencing. In fact, it was your prints and mine on the murder weapon. But where the first two men's lives were taken, the man you killed, the man you murdered, his life was given. Where two men's lives, their deaths, where we're still asking the question as to whether or not, what was the meaning behind their deaths? The third man, he gave his life for something. He gave it for you. That man is Jesus. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Jesus is the incarnate Word that was made flesh and he dwelt among us. Jesus is the Virgin Mary's miracle baby. Jesus, before Abraham was, he is. Jesus is the lover of my soul and the perfect life example. Jesus has been tempted, was tempted in every way like you and I, yet he was without sin. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. Jesus is your substitute. Jesus is the only righteous judge. We've been searching our whole lives, like looking and waiting for justice, but justice is a person. It's only by this person's shed blood, by God, by his shed blood, that there can be any forgiveness of sin. God was pleased to have the fullness of God dwell within him. Jesus is the judgment. He captures and crushes the judgment that was meant for you, and he becomes your justifier. We're unworthy of that. Through his death on the cross, Jesus has reconciled the believer, presenting the believer holy, faultless, and blameless before God. This is the gospel. This is good news. If you've never confessed Jesus as Lord and Savior, don't wait another day. The same Jesus who justifies is also the same God that will judge both the living and the dead. Choose new life today. Admit that you're a sinner and that you can't save yourself. Repent and turn away from your sin. Believe that Jesus is your Lord and Savior. Confess with your mouth and heart that Jesus is Lord, and you'll be saved. Jesus, let's follow his example. Let us judge carefully, doing justice, loving mercy, walking humbly with our God. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, you have given us the greatest gift that could ever be given, and that is your Son, Jesus. We don't take that lightly. Lord, we know that we don't deserve it. But right now, God, I ask that the words that have gone forth, that they will, as your word is promised, that they will never return void, that they will reap a harvest of 30, 60, and 100 fold, that your name would be glorified, that this body would be edified, and that the enemy would be horrified. In Jesus' name, amen.